Take your copy of God's Word and open to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. John began to pen this gospel, and he wrote the words, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Paul, in the synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia, preached this, quote, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed." End quote. That's what Paul's preaching in Acts 13, 26 through 28. We are in the middle of that narrative, and we have been really for quite some time. There's been about five chapters of conversation surrounding the Last Supper, including that high priestly prayer in chapter 17. Then in chapter 18, Jesus was arrested. The temple police, led by Judas, accompanied by seemingly hundreds of soldiers, came to arrest one man, Jesus, in the middle of the night. You know, I told you when we looked at that section, Jesus was never out of control for even so much as a moment. In fact, he purposely went out of the city under the veil of darkness, away from any protection of the crowds, to a place that Judas knew about, where Judas knew he would be, and he essentially waited as a sitting duck for them to arrest him. Look, Jesus is running the show here. The enemies of God may have thought they were in control, but according to Peter in Acts 4, in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against God's holy servant Jesus, whom God had anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. God was completely in control of this entire episode. Jesus remained in full control this entire night and throughout. Remember, Jesus said back in John 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." So when you read this narrative, and as we work through this text this evening, do not think that Jesus was merely a good man who didn't succeed because his life was cut off short. That's not what's going on in Scripture. He was murdered, that's certainly true, wrongly, as a matter of fact, by wicked men. The Bible is clear about those things. But through it all, God's purpose was accomplished. The Bible is just as equally clear about that. So as I said, Jesus was arrested in chapter 18 as it began. And he was taken to the man that the Jews at least recognize as the true high priest. Not the sitting high priest, but the true high priest, Annas. And because he wasn't the sitting high priest, he was the old high priest, he wasn't nearly as bound to the law as the official high priest was. That's Caiaphas, his son-in-law. So Annas could trump up some charges against Jesus. Once that happened, Jesus faced Caiaphas, the official high priest. He faced the Sanhedrin in a trial that took place in the middle of the night under the cloak of darkness, illegally, I might add. But the Jews weren't worried about legalities. They just wanted Jesus gone. Seemingly, as the rooster crowed, as Peter was denying the Lord over here, the Jewish leaders were over here knocking on Pilate's front door at the Roman prefect's headquarters in Jerusalem. Now, he normally wouldn't have been in Jerusalem. It's not where he was located normally. Normally, he would have been in Caesarea. But it just so happened, wink, wink, right? It just so happened that Pilate was in Jerusalem to make sure that the Passover celebration didn't get out of hand. And all the while, the Jews needed Pilate to approve Jesus' execution, especially if it was going to be by crucifixion, which Jesus had said it was going to be, but even more so, Old Testament prophets had said that it was going to be by crucifixion. It's important that Pilate's here. Pilate had said back in verse 38 of chapter 18, "I find no guilt in him." And he offered to release Jesus. There was this custom of releasing a prisoner at the Passover. And Pilate, I'm guessing, assumed that Jesus would be the one that the crowd requested. But that's not what happened. The crowd, incited by their religious leaders, screamed out, "Not this man, but Barabbas." The irony is that Barabbas actually was an insurrectionist. That's what they were claiming Jesus was. That's exactly what Barabbas was. He was an enemy of Caesar. He was an enemy of Rome. By the way, this crowd that cries out, "Not this man, but Barabbas," is the same crowd just a few days prior at what we call Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem had shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And now just a few days later, they're saying, "Crucify this man. Crucify this man." How fickle human beings can be. Well, that's where Brian left off last week at the end of that section. Or Jacob left off last week at the end of that section. Amen. Y'all look alike. The name of my sermon this evening is Jesus Sentenced to Death. Simple enough. In this text, the Jewish people will not give up until their God-given king is murdered at the hands of the Romans. They will not give up until their God-given king is murdered at the hands of the Romans. So we begin reading in verse 1. "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands." Now, three verses back, Pilate had said, "I find no guilt in him." And now, Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. This is odd. This doesn't seem very consistent. But this was, hear me out, this was probably an attempt by Pilate actually to set Jesus free. This is a political beating, so to speak. Let me explain. From what I've read, public beatings were actually very common in the Roman Empire, but not all were equally as harsh. They were different. I'm not going to pronounce these words right, but I'll tell you what they are, and you can go look it up. There was the fustatio. It was a beating with a stick or a club. It was a beating, and Roman soldiers were severe, but it was the least of all of the beatings. You weren't going to lose your life. You'd get over it in a few days. Then there was the flagatio. It was a more severe beating when the crime was more severe. But then there was the verberatio. It was the most severe form of scourging when, at least if you weren't a Roman citizen, pieces of bone or lead or other metals were tied to the end of a whip and a person would savagely beaten, ripped apart from the outside in within an inch of their life. In fact, some people actually died during scourging. What's likely here, Jesus had not been sentenced to death at this point. It's likely that Jesus was ordered by Pilate here to be beaten with the least severe form of public whipping. Pilate probably just hoping that the crowd would be satisfied and he could let him go. Now, if that's right, that means that Jesus was later beaten again after he was sentenced in the worst form of beating, scourging, which explains why he was unable to carry his cross, right? Why they had to get Simon of Cyrene to carry his cross. Now Roman soldiers were cruel people. You see that here. Look, they take what is probably military clothing. They put it on Jesus. Here it's said to be a purple robe. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. They made fun of him and the Jewish people. It's not just about Jesus with the Roman soldiers. They're making fun of the Jews too, because they're calling him Hail, King of the Jews. By the way, D.A. Carson says that these crown of thorns was twisted together from the long spikes of the date palm, and that these were perhaps as long as 12 inches. These aren't the thorns you find on a little rose bush like we see here. You can't imagine the pain that a person would have when this was driven into their skull, and not to mention just the mental anguish that goes along with this. Well, verse 4 says, Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." You see, this is his goal. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So Pilate here presents Jesus to the crowd after this beating. No doubt, bruised, swollen, bleeding from the thorns. And then he says, seemingly in sarcasm, "Behold the man." Probably Pilate meant something like, "Here's the man you've brought me that you say is a threat to Caesar. Here's the man. Behold the man. This man is no threat at all." Now, I'm really certain that Pilate thought this display would almost force the Jews to admit there is no political threat by Jesus to Rome. He's not conquering Caesar. He probably thought they would be satisfied with this beating, with this mocking. But Pilate learns really quickly he's misguided about these guys. Verse 6, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now, I'm sure they resented Pilate mocking them by the Roman soldiers dressing him up like a king, putting on a crown of thorns and presenting him as the King of the Jews. I'm sure that they weren't happy at all about that. So in that sense, Pilate's plan backfired on him. But there is nothing Pilate could have done to satisfy this crowd. There's nothing that's going to satisfy them less than Jesus' execution. That is why they are there. They hated him. They had put everything they had into this moment. And they were going to push and push and push until Jesus was put to death. But Pilate isn't ready to put Jesus to death yet. Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him." Look, at this point, Pilate is put out with the Jews. He's not on the same page with them. He's made an official decision. His official decision is, "I find no guilt in him." They're not accepting that. But that's Pilate's official position. It's as though they are beginning to annoy Pilate, and I'm sure that is the case. Jesus is not a threat. He knows, Pilate knows, there's more going on here than meets the eye. He knows Jesus is not guilty of insurrection. He knows Caesar's throne is not a threat to, you know, by Jesus. This is not a friendly back and forth between Pilate and the Jews. That's what I'm saying. They're not on the same page. Pilate is tired of them. Pilate says, "I find no guilt in him." The Jews answer him in verse 7. we have a law. And according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Or perhaps it could be translated, he was rather afraid. In other words, rather than now thinking he needed to do what they said, now he's instead afraid. And look, I've mentioned before in preaching that Rome demanded peace in their empire throughout it. In fact, Jesus lived during the time of the Pax Romana, a 200-year period of peace, pretty much unparalleled in the world, from about 27 BC to 180 AD. And unlike the Islamic Caliphate centuries later, the Romans did not come into an area and conquer their people and conquer their customs and make them live like Romans. That's not what they did to maintain peace. No, they wisely concluded that peace was better maintained by allowing various people groups within the empire to live according to their own laws and customs. Well, that meant one of the duties of the Roman prefect, Pilate, was to enforce those local laws. So the Jews had tried to make Jesus an insurrectionist. They had tried to make Jesus a threat to Caesar's reign, and Pilate had not bought it. Here they're trying another tactic. They're giving that up. They're going another direction. So they say, okay, fine. We have a law. And our law says that he ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God. They are asking Pilate, as the Roman prefect, to do his job. It is his job to enforce their law. At least as long as it didn't violate Roman law, his job was to enforce their law. Now, I'm not going back through what Jacob brought out last week, but Pilate had already been reprimanded, so to speak, by Caesar because the Jews had complained about him, and Pilate knew full well they would do it again. So Pilate's in a pickle, so to speak. That may be why it says here Pilate was afraid. Then again, that may not be why it says Pilate was afraid. You know, to the Jew, when a man claimed to be the Son of God, that was blasphemous. And it would have been blasphemous in the case of Jesus if it wasn't true. But it was true. Jesus is the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. But though it would be blasphemous to the Jew, it would not be blasphemous to the Gentiles. It would not be blasphemous to a man like Pilate. In fact, to the worshiper of a pagan Roman god, Pilate then must have wondered if Jesus was a divine man, maybe a demigod of some type, maybe even a god come down to the earth. Pagans believe that kind of stuff happened all the time. And not only was this divine man standing on trial in front of Pilate, Pilate had had him whipped, right? I think you can begin to see why he may be a little bit afraid. If this is a divine man and he's had him whipped and he's standing before him mocking him with a crown of thorns, Pilate may be in trouble. Even more than that, Matthew informs us that Pilate's wife had sent word to Pilate and said this, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." I think you can see why Pilate is concerned. The Jews are saying, he keeps saying he's the Son of God, and Pilate's thinking, oh my goodness, maybe he is. I'm in a mess. He's afraid. Pilate said, I need to talk to Jesus again. Not in front of the Jews, though. Notice verse 9. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? He's not asking where he's from locally. He wants a better answer. You from this earth, you from somewhere else, right? Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? So Pilate takes him back inside. Can you imagine, by the way, how the Jews are feeling outside? I mean, they're looking at their clocks, right? The day is getting away. There's a Sabbath day coming on. They need to get this thing underway. This is the preparation day. They're getting fidgety. Pilate questions Jesus. Jesus does not answer. What Pilate really wants to know is if Jesus is a half-divine visiting from another world. That's what he wants to know. Are you from Mount Olympus? Where are you from? You know? Jesus offers no answer. Why would he? I mean, their conversation hadn't gotten anywhere before. And not to mention, Jesus is there to be crucified. He knows. Jesus isn't taken off guard here. He's not caught off guard. And you know, for that matter, God's purpose was for Jesus to be rejected by Israel. Pilate really doesn't play into that. Maybe that's why he didn't answer. I don't know. We're not told why Jesus didn't answer. But he doesn't. And then Pilate, seemingly frantic in the way that I read it, he apparently begs Jesus just to say something. He says, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Look, in Pilate's mind, he was the one person who could help Jesus out of this situation. And he was willing to do it if Jesus would just give him something. But Jesus wasn't speaking. And now look, to Pilate, this was the truth. In Pilate's mind, he really did have authority to crucify Jesus or let him go. And you know, politically, he's not lying. That was his job. But he was wrong. He was wrong. God is running the show. Notice what Jesus says in verse 11. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Who's the teacher here? The Roman prefect or Jesus? Well, Jesus seems a lot more sane than Pilate at this point, right? "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." You know, Daniel declared that God removes kings and sets up kings. Jesus says the same thing specifically about Pilate here. God had put Pilate in the position that he had had for this moment. And that is the only reason that Pilate was in this position. Jesus is not alleviating Pilate of guilt. Pilate is guilty of what he's going to do. But he was put there by the sovereign purpose of God. But Pilate would not have to be making this judgment if somebody hadn't brought Jesus to him on trumped up charges. Right? That's why Jesus says, "Therefore, he who delivered me," Jesus says, "over to Pilate had the greater sin." This is often taken to mean Judas, but it's far more likely that this refers to Caiaphas. It is Caiaphas who had brought Jesus to Pilate. It is Caiaphas, as the acting high priest, who had laid the charges forth before Pilate. It is Caiaphas, no doubt, who is arguing to Pilate about crucifying Jesus. I think it's a lot more likely that this speaks of Caiaphas. I'm not saying Judas wasn't guilty. Judas is guilty. This just is probably talking about Caiaphas. He's the official charge bringer. Notice, by the way, Jesus mentions a greater sin. A greater sin. People don't like that language. If people are guilty of a big sin, they like to say, "Yeah, well, sin is sin." Well, Jesus says that the one who delivered him to Pilate had a greater sin. I'm just going to side with Jesus here. There is a different level of sin. And look, folks, just peruse through the law when you got a few spare moments. Not every law carried the same penalty. Not every law carried the death penalty. Some did, some didn't. Listen, all sin makes you guilty before God. The breaking of one law means you broke it all. That doesn't mean that all sin is equal, though. This man, Caiaphas, had a greater sin than Pilate. God is in charge. His will is being done. Jesus is fulfilling the very thing God had sent him to do. These men are players in God's play. And yet somehow, mysteriously, they're doing the very thing that they want to do. Sinful actions, wicked actions, and they are guilty before God for doing it. God's not making them do it. They're doing what they want to. But they're carrying out God's plan at the same time. You say, wow, we have a big God. That's exactly what you should be seeing here. God can take the messed up ideas of men and bring His will about to the greater good. That's exactly what you see here. Verse 12 says, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. Pilate is not convinced Jesus is guilty. Do not leave this evening thinking Pilate finally became convinced that Jesus was guilty. He never does. Never. He sends him to be crucified, but he never believes Jesus is guilty. That actually makes his decision here in a few moments all that much worse. Right? He is willing to sacrifice Jesus for his seat, for his position as the Roman prefect. He is what you would call, in our day, a politician. A politician. Pilate's conscience wants to relieve Jesus. He knew he was innocent. He knew the charges weren't true. Well, it says, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Well, the Jews threaten Pilate. That's what this is. You need to understand, this is a threat. That's what's going on. They are warning Pilate that they will report this action right back to Caesar, just like they have already done in the past. We will report this to Caesar if you don't handle this situation. The irony here, the hypocrisy here, is that the Jews hated Caesar. They were no friend of Caesar. They hated Pilate, for that matter. They were no friend of Pilate, but they hated Jesus more. And yet Jesus is truly their king. So when Pilate heard these words, verse 13, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat him on the judgment seat at the place that is called the stone pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold your king. Okay. We're going to hit the pause button for a second. You need to reach down beside you, get your thinking cap, pick it up, and put it on. If you forgot it, I'm sorry. Should have brought it. It's on you. It's your responsibility. I can't bring mine and yours too. I want to deal with a couple of issues here. I hate to get sidetracked. I hate to chase a rabbit. But if I catch the rabbit, it's okay. Right? But there's a couple things that I want to deal with. Please don't let these points hang you up and miss the point of this sermon, but there's some questions that need to be answered. First, if Jesus and the disciples ate the Passover already, you know, when the Lord's Supper was instituted, why is this day, which is still the same day in the Jews' reckoning, why is this day called the day of preparation of the Passover? Jesus already eaten the Passover. Why is it the day of preparation for the Passover? You say, that is a good question. I know, that's my job, to find good questions. There's a second question. Why does John here say it was about the sixth hour, and Mark 15:25 says it was about the third hour when they crucified him? It's another good question. And I want to go on record as saying, Brian and Jacob ain't helped me none on these questions. Okay, I tried, and they were gone or something. Let's deal with the first question first. There actually are several plausible theories as to why Jesus has already taken the Passover, and yet the Passover is about to be taken, according to what we read here. The first theory, I'm going to give you three of the theories, the most plausible, but I think this first one is the least likely. Some believe that Jesus and the disciples simply celebrated a day early. Jesus knew he wasn't going to be there. They just celebrated a day early. Is that possible? It's possible, but I don't think it's likely according to Luke. Luke says in Luke 22, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it.'" So according to Luke, it seems to me that Jesus did not eat it on a day before it was celebrated, but they actually ate it on the right day. Okay, slide that one aside. There are two plausible theories, really, in my mind. This is the second theory, but it's the first real plausible theory. The second theory is that everybody, Jesus, the disciples, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the people, everybody had already celebrated the actual Passover feast, the eating of the Passover lamb, and that this particular preparation was for the week-long celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which, you know, the Passover is like an 8-day celebration. Nisan 14 is Passover. Nisan 15 for 7 more days. I'm not going to do the math. You can do it. But Nisan 15, that is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was all called the Passover, though, on a regular basis. This is possible that this is correct, that everybody has eaten the Passover, and now they're talking about it's the day of preparation for the day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, back in the 18th chapter, in the 28th verse, it seems that it is the actual Passover meal being referred to. It says of the Jews, "They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover." It seems to me like the Passover meal. But again, admittedly, this could be taken that they didn't want to be defiled so that they could continue eating the Passover throughout the week. Like that's not a problematic interpretation. Yet, Pilate in chapter 18, verse 39, spoke of this custom of releasing a prisoner at the Passover. And it makes more sense, to me at least, that this would occur just prior to the feast, not after the feast. Now that's just common sense, that's not Bible, but that seems to be what would happen. But, later in this chapter, in verse 31, we'll see that the next day was a Sabbath. Notice it actually says that Sabbath was a high day. That's not the weekly Sabbath. This is one of the big boy Sabbaths in Israel. This was a high Sabbath. Well, interestingly enough, the Passover, Nisan 14, was not a Sabbath day. But the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Nisan 15, was a Sabbath day. So this idea that everybody has eaten the Passover lamb and now the Feast of Unleavened Bread is about to happen has some merit. I mean, it's very possible that that's what's being spoken of here. Okay, theory number three. This is entirely possible. Theory number three is that the third Passover was celebrated by competing factions in Israel on two different days. One day, one the next day. Both groups claiming it was Nisan 14, because that's the day it had to be celebrated. They weren't debating that. They were debating which day was Nisan 14. John MacArthur said, quote, "It's the day of preparation for the Passover for the Judean Jews. The Galilean Jews had it the night before." So see, he understood that there were two days that it was celebrated. Harold Honer, in an excellent book called The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, he actually explains this was the case. He says, because the two parties disagreed on which day the month started. It wasn't that they disagreed whether it should be Nisan 13, 14, or 15. They agreed that it should be Nisan 14. They disagreed on which day the month started. So that means that Nisan 14 wasn't on the same day for these competing groups. He goes on to write, quote, "A compromise resulted which meant that the Bothusian or Sadducean party celebrated Passover on Friday evening, Nisan 14, according to the calendar commission, while the Pharisees and with them Jesus and his disciples celebrated on Thursday evening, again Nisan 14, according to the Pharisaic reckoning." Well, I actually disagree with his Friday-Thursday position. I would probably opt for a Thursday-Wednesday position. But that makes sense. That makes sense. He also said that because of the number of Passover lambs being slaughtered, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, that there was actually a custom where the Galileans slew their lambs on Nisan 13 and the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted 8 days, where the Judeans celebrated on Nisan 14. I know this is a lot of information being poured in, but I want you to know that there are real possibilities as to why one group took the Passover one day and one took it the next day. Or maybe they just all took it and now the Feast of Unleavened Bread is coming. But the Bible is not contradicting itself. That's my point. Now, if this last theory is correct, that the two competing parties took it on different days, and it may not be, I don't know, I wasn't there. But if it's correct, then the providence of God is at work in a major way, because Jesus ate the Passover with the Pharisees or the Galileans according to their date reckoning, and yet, because the Sadducees or the Judeans celebrated a day later, Jesus was crucified on the Passover, fulfilling the type down to the very day, maybe even the very hour. I mean, when he was nailed to the cross, it was at the same moment that the lambs were being slaughtered. That's amazing. If it's correct, I don't know. I'm not going to be dogmatic on that. And it may just be emotion on my part, but I'd really like that third theory to be correct there. It doesn't matter. Jesus died for our sins. That's the key. The Passover pointed forward to Him. That's the key. I'll let you choose which one of those you think is correct. Now, quickly, the second question. Jesus was crucified at the third hour or the sixth hour? Mark says he was crucified at the third hour. John said he was crucified at the sixth hour. Which one is correct? My answer is yes. Yes, the Bible is not wrong in Mark or John. The Bible is correct. If you have a problem with that, it's here. It's in our mind. It's not in Scripture. These passages do not conflict. It could be that Mark included everything from the point that Pilate sentenced Jesus, all through the scourging, through the walk from the city out to Golgotha, and then to the crucifixion itself, while John only speaks of the time that Jesus was nailed to the cross. That makes perfect sense. That's a legitimate way to look at it. More likely, though, they just saw the time differently. Let me explain. The Jews had three reference points throughout the daylight hours. You've heard of them in Scripture. The time from 9 to noon-ish. This wasn't perfect because they didn't live life down to the second like we do. But the time from 9 to noon was called the third hour. The time from noon to 3-ish was called the sixth hour. The time from 3 to sunset was called the ninth hour. You say, man, they didn't know where they were or what they were doing. Look, they didn't have an Apple Watch on their arm. Y'all know that, right? It's hard for us to relate to a world in which time isn't kept to the second, because you pop popcorn for 2 minutes and 43 seconds because that's perfect, right? They didn't live in a world like that. You know, the Flintstones may have you thinking that people are walking around with little sundials on their wrists, but that's not what was going on back in these days. If Jesus was on the cross, say, at 11 a.m., Mark could have easily looked up at the position of the sun, because that's the only way he's going to know the time, and said, it's the third hour. Where John could have looked at the same sun in the same place and said, Well, it's the sixth hour. They're just rounding one way or another. There's no discrepancy here. Justin Taylor actually writes this, quote, "If the sentencing was delivered, say, around 10:30 a.m., and two witnesses were to glance at the sun in the sky, one could round down to the third hour, one could round up to about the sixth hour, depending on other factors they might want to emphasize. For instance, if John wants to emphasize that Jesus is being nailed to the cross at the very time that Passover lambs are being slaughtered, that would be a big deal. But there's no discrepancy. They didn't live in the down to the second time like we do." Now that's interesting. I've spent way too much time on that stuff. But we live in a very skeptical society, and I go through all of that just so you know the Bible doesn't contradict itself. That's the point. Okay, thinking cap back down beside you. Take a breath. We've dealt with that. Now back to the easy stuff. So Pilate sets Jesus before the Jewish authorities, and he mocks them again. This is not friendly banter. Pilate says, "Behold your king." He knows they don't want to hear that. Look, Pilate's not a dummy, right? He knows they don't want to hear that. This is mocking. But at the very same time, it shows how little regard he had for the life of the most innocent man that has ever walked on the planet, that he's using Jesus to mock the Jews while Jesus is standing there with a crown of thorns on his head, right? This is getting you a little bit into the heart of Pilate. And oddly, Pilate, a pagan, an unsaved man, states a truth without even realizing he states the truth. Sort of like Caiaphas did earlier in the book, right? He says, "Behold your king." Jesus is their king. Pilate just doesn't know what he's saying. Pilate still has not given in at this point to have Jesus crucified, but he's about to. He's about to give in. They cried. The Jews, they cried, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to be crucified. The Jews are infuriated at Pilate's mocking. They want Jesus out of their sight. They want Jesus out of their lives. Pilate taunts them again. "Shall I crucify your king?" Listen to their reply. "We have no king but Caesar." You know, not only do they reject Jesus here, which that's the important thing, but even if they believe that their real Messiah is still coming and that Jesus is in him, by this statement, they're rejecting any future Messiah in this. They're committing to Caesar. "We have no king but Caesar." But this was a lie. They didn't mean it. They didn't really believe that Caesar was their king. They just wanted they'd say anything at this point to get Jesus dead. That's what they wanted. In fact, we know from history, just a few decades after this, they actually rebel against the Roman Empire. They're squashed. They do not back Caesar. But this is just how far sin will take you right here, to the point that you deny your God-given king. Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Okay, I've said a lot for a Wednesday night. We spent 10 minutes on a very particular point. I'm really leaving you on a cliffhanger here because we aren't nearly through with the crucifixion. We're really just getting started on it. So Brian will have to finish it up next week. But let me make a couple of points. Despite their rejection of Jesus here, they will one day recognize what they've done. They will. In fact, Jesus, when he wept over Jerusalem in Matthew 23, he actually said to them, this is way before this, Jesus said, "I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's telling them they're going to say it. They're going to say it. They haven't said it yet. It still hasn't happened. They're still a Christ-rejecting nation. The Lord spoke through Zechariah saying this, I will pour out on the house of David and on the house of or the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Look, Jesus' rejection by the Jews, Jesus' crucifixion for that matter, is not unexpected. It's prophesied about. It's expected. By the way, Zechariah goes on and says, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. By the way, Isaiah 53, that wonderful gospel passage in the Old Testament, is actually a prophecy of Israel looking back and admitting what they had done to their Messiah. How about that? Verse 4 in that chapter says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is Israel admitting what they did. They will acknowledge it. This is a bad decision on their part. Terrible. But it's the purpose of God. It's the purpose of God. It had to happen. If this didn't happen, we're without a Savior. The Apostle Paul in Romans 11 says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. By the way, that's right after the battle with the prophets of Baal. That's how quickly we can go from mountaintop to the valley, right? God's reply to Elijah, I have kept for myself. By the way, that's God's sovereignty, right? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at this present time, Paul says in his day, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. He goes on to explain that one day blessings will flow through that Jewish root to all the world. One day they will repent of what they've done to their king. Finally, and I know I keep pressing this point, these men, these actors, Annas, Caiaphas, the Jewish authorities, Pilate, they didn't take Jesus' life. He laid it down. Listen, if you leave here remembering anything I've said, remember that Jesus willingly laid his life down. And here's why. So that all who trust him, all who believe, all who place their confidence in him and not themselves, they will be saved. So are you... As you see what Jesus went through for sinners here, are you trusting Christ alone? That's the question. I mean, there is no other question at the end of this passage, right? That's it. Are you trusting Christ alone? Stand with me. Blake, will you dismiss us, please, sir?